I want to read question 21 and 27 of the Larger Catechism. You can find that in the back of the hymnal, page 942. I'm going to read question 21 and then question, 27. So question 21, it asks, did man continue in that estate when God had first created him? And the answer, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit and thereby fell from the estate of innocency wherein they were created. And question 27, what misery did the fall bring upon mankind? The fall brought upon mankind the loss of communion with God, his displeasure and curse, so that we're by nature children of wrath, bond slaves to Satan, and justly liable to all punishments in this world and that which is to come. The question 21 and 27 are clearly dealing with the doctrine of sin, and the answer, two big fundamental questions. First, why is the world a mess? And second, what's the nature of this mess? And the catechism lesson really touches on both of those big questions. Ultimately, we can say the world is a mess because of sin. God created a perfect world, and he placed Adam and Eve in a garden paradise. They were permitted to eat from the entire garden except from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were there in a place of unimaginable blessing. And being created in knowledge and righteousness and holiness, they possessed an actual free will. They had the moral ability to obey God or not obey God, to sin or not sin. And when that serpent of old, the one called the devil and Satan, slithered in the garden to tempt our first parents, they succumbed to his enticements, ate from the one tree that God prohibited, and they fell from their state of innocency, and sin and death entered the world. They forfeited paradise. And since Adam was functioning as a covenant head, all of humanity in him has fallen from that state of innocency. That's sin and its origin, and that's why the world is a mess. And question 27 explains the nature of that mess, or what it describes as the misery the fall brought upon mankind. And the first and greatest misery that sin brought about is the loss of communion with God. Sin broke the fellowship that man was created to have with his Creator. And it's really impossible to overestimate the effect this has had on man and how it contributes to the moral chaos that we see all around us. You see, we were created to live in intimate communion with our Creator. But fallen man is terrified of the Creator now, and so instead of wanting communion with God, they'll do anything to keep themselves from God's presence. That's now the nature of man. You'll remember, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, their immediate fallen disposition was to do what? Hide from God. So sin, it turned the purpose of our existence upside down. What man was created to embrace, namely his God, he now hides from. And a lot of our societal turmoil is because man is trying to find meaning and purpose in his life that's someplace other than where God intended for man to find meaning and purpose. And of course, from God's perspective, his holiness cannot and will not dwell with sin. And so obviously, there's a fracture in man's communion with God from God's side. Isaiah 59:2 puts it this way, your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. And so that's the first and greatest misery of sin, loss of communion with God. The second misery that's mentioned is that sin has incurred God's displeasure and curse, making men by nature children of wrath. Again, this is why fallen man tries to hide from God. They know in their heart of hearts that they're going to have to answer for their sin. And instead of crying out for mercy, which is full and free, they do a million different things to silence the shouts of their conscience. They try to hide. They try to make atonement through work. And what we've seen in recent decades is that fallen man seeks to pass man-made laws to say their sin isn't sin in hopes that it will silence the cries of their God-given conscience. And all those efforts are grounded in the fact that they love their sin and they're bond slaves to Satan. And of course, the culminating misery of an unrepentant life are the punishments to come in the next life, that is, eternity in hell. And the reason I chose these particular questions this evening is that they remind us of Satan's role both in the fall of man and Satan's role in the accompanying miseries of man. He tempted our first parents, and he's the one who holds the unregenerate world in bondage. And so I want to think just a moment about him. I would imagine many of you know that the name Satan literally means adversary. And it's important for us to keep in mind that that's not simply a name. It's not even just a title. It actually describes what he is and what he does. What he is an adversary of God and therefore an adversary of God's people. He is opposed to God. He is opposed to us. And what he does is to seek to make humanity God's adversaries, right? I mean, in the Garden of Eden, what was the purpose of tempting Eve? It was to make adversaries of God and his image bearers. It was to drive a wedge between them. So instead of being in sweet covenant relationship with the Lord, man and God would be adversaries. That's what Satan wanted. Now, we could talk about ultimately God was using this to accomplish his redemptive purposes, but that is what Satan wanted. Satan was even so bold as to try this tactic with Jesus when he was being tempted in the wilderness. In the third and final temptation of Christ, the devil took Jesus up to a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to Jesus, "I'll give all this to you if you'll fall down and worship me." What was the devil trying to do? He was trying to make the Son an adversary of the Father in hopes that he could squelch the plan of redemption. And that's likely why Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan." If you read the temptations of Jesus, it's devil, 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 devil. It's always the devil doing this, the devil doing that, the devil interacting with Jesus till this point. He says, "Away from you, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him alone." In other words, you're not going to make me an adversary of my Father. Again, that's who the evil one is, and it's what he does. An adversary is what an adversary does. And practically, here's what that means for us. When you find someone trying to drive a wedge between God and his people, to create an adversarial relationship between God's mediator and his people, this is always a tactic of the adversary. And this evening, when we return to our study in 2 Kings, we're going to see the adversary at work through an Assyrian entourage. One of their goals will be to make adversaries of Yahweh and Judah. But for now, let's continue praising the Lord. We'll stand to sing number 291. 291. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. 2 Kings 18. We're going to read verses 17 through 37. We're obviously working through 2 Kings. 2 Kings 18, beginning in verse 17. This is the true word of the living God. Then the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. When they'd come up, they went up and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway to the fuller's field. And when they'd called the king, Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Send out a Hezekiah. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they're mere words. And in whom do you trust, that you rebel against me? Now look, you're trusting in the staff of this broken reed Egypt, on which if a man leans, it'll go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Now therefore I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to put riders on them. How then will you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, 'Please, speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall.' But the Rabshakeh said to them, 'Has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?' Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, and spoke, saying, 'Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, "The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me, buy a present, and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land. A land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharim and Hena and Ivah? Indeed, they've delivered Samaria from my hand. Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?' But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, 'Do not answer him.' Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh." Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. May it bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our morning sermons, over the past few months, we've learned quite a lot about the tactics of the devil, namely that he's a great deceiver and a master counterfeiter. But we need to also recognize that he's immensely strategic. Here's what I mean by that. He often exerts his minions and employs his power to a place where they will be of maximum tactical effectiveness. He doesn't waste energy. And one of the evil one's well-known and well-worn strategies is to incite demonic and worldly pressure upon God's people during or after there's been a great work of God or some great reformation or some great revival. And so whenever the power of God is manifested in some dramatic and glorious ways, God's people should simply expect that there will be pushback. And we should recognize the source of that pushback originates with the evil one. And when I say that, please hear me. That's not to say that the opposition will come from actual demons. More often than not, it comes from men and women who are unregenerate and are simply under the sway and influence of the prince of the power of the air. I mean, that's a basic storyline you find in the book of Acts. The church was empowered on Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It was a great work of God. And immediately after that, virtually every time the gospel advanced in the book of Acts, great oppression followed, sometimes by Jews, sometimes by Gentiles, but always motivated by the forces of evil. In fact, you may recall, we saw that in our initial studies in 1 Thessalonians. When Paul and the other missionaries proclaimed Christ in Thessalonica, a great many Gentiles embraced the gospel. But that missionary team was only able to spend a few weeks with the church before persecution intensified to such a degree that they had to flee. And the persecution came from Jews. You'll remember this. The persecution came from Jews that worked a mob into a frenzy. And while Paul and the other evangelists longed to return to this precious church to spend more time discipling them, I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul said was hindering them. Again, the Jews worked up these crowds, these mobs, but listen what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:18 was hindering them. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Satan is always behind the scenes trying to slow down, stop, or corrupt a great work of God. And as we learned in our catechism lesson, one of his chief goals is to make adversaries of the Lord and his people. And we're going to see that unfold in this evening's passage. King Hezekiah has just led a great reformation in Judah. He's restored the temple. He's essentially opened the doors. He's consecrated the priesthood for service, and he's led God's people back to faithfulness in worship. And this was necessary, of course, because his father, wicked King Ahaz, had literally flooded Judah with idolatry. But God used Hezekiah in a mighty way. And we need not wonder how the Lord viewed Hezekiah's work of reformation. Back up in verses 5 and 6 of this chapter, listen what it says of Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. That's quite a commendation. And remember, he was actually a young king at this point. On the previous Lord's Day, we saw that he began preparing Jerusalem for a potential Assyrian attack, to include protecting the city's water supply by digging what has become a very famous tunnel, the Tunnel of Hezekiah, which was built by Hezekiah to divert water from the Gihon Spring to the Pool of Siloam. so that when the Assyrians did come, they wouldn't be able to taint the water supply. And when an Assyrian attack seemed inevitable, King Hezekiah gave a rousing speech to his people. Listen to a bit of it, beginning of verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that's with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. This was a sermon that fostered faith and confidence among God's people to trust the Lord's ability to deliver his people from their enemies. And at this point, it seemed as though Hezekiah was determined that he would not cave under Assyrian pressure. But there's a saying that's a truism: the best of men are men at best. And when Hezekiah saw the ferocity of the Assyrians and the devastation they were leaving in their wake, this dear man of God, and he is that according to Scripture, this dear man of God had something of a faith crisis. And he did something that faithful kings ought never do. He tried to buy off the Assyrian king. He sent a message to the enemy king and said, you tell me what to pay and I'll pay it. Again, back up in verse 14, we're told, the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. The might of the Assyrian king temporarily caused Hezekiah's faith to waver. So he not only gathered up the gold and silver, he actually stripped the precious resources from the temple to pay off this despot, and he gave the king of Assyria all that he asked. Here's what I want you to have in the back of your mind. Hezekiah's lack of faith led to compromise. And that's where we pick up this evening. And what we're going to discover are Assyrian adversaries who are going to employ deception, make counterfeit claims, and will seek to create a wedge between the faithful and their God, which ought to tell us the operating force behind this is the adversary. When King Hezekiah paid off the Assyrian king, he was compromising. And it's very telling to see what his compromise accomplished. Did it actually keep King Sennacherib off his back? Did King Sennacherib say, you know, Hezekiah paid his tribute, let's just leave that cat alone? Did he say, you know, Hezekiah's a decent dude. Since he ponied up the silver, I think we can peaceably coexist. Nope. Hezekiah compromised, and King Sennacherib still sends his cabinet officials to basically engage in a bit of pre-battle intimidation. And this really is a masterclass on intimidation and deception and counterfeiting. And we see there in verse 17 that the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. These are almost certainly titles. The Tartan was probably something like a supreme commander, probably the number two in Assyria. The Rabsaris was likely a eunuch who would have also served as a high-ranking general in the army. And the Rabshakeh was the king's cupbearer, which was a highly respected and trusted confidant who would often speak for the king. And we're going to see he does most of the speaking in this account. So these officials with the Assyrian army have marched from Lachish. Now, Lachish was the second largest city in Judah, second only to Jerusalem. And the Assyrians have already decimated them. And now they're at the gates of Jerusalem. And notice it says there in verse 7, they're at the aqueduct. You see, it was clearly their intention to stop the water supply in Jerusalem or to taint it in some way. And again, this highlights the wisdom and the significance of Hezekiah creating that tunnel to redirect the water. Had he not, this could have unfolded in an even worse way. Well, obviously, they're there to talk to Hezekiah, but Hezekiah sends out three officials of his own for the negotiation, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. As I said, Rabshakeh is the one who does all the speaking for Assyria. We can call him Mr. Big Mouth, because that's who he proves to be. And it's clear from the get-go that Rabshakeh has no respect for Hezekiah. Look there at verse 19. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust?" Notice he doesn't even call Hezekiah king. This wasn't an oversight, not an oversight at all. It was a diplomatic punch in the gut. But Assyria, their king, he's the great one. And the question is just dripping with sarcasm there. Just who are you trusting in? And that becomes one of the primary motifs in this passage. In fact, it's worth mentioning some form of the word trust is used six times between verses 19 and 24. Will you really trust in God? Really? Are you really going to trust in God's mediator, Hezekiah? Really? And one of the things that's fascinating about this passage is that the Assyrians must have had a really impressive intelligence agency. Because it's astonishing how much inside information they have about Jerusalem. We'll see this as we move forward. Apparently, they knew something of the speeches that Hezekiah was giving to encourage and motivate the people. Because in verse 20, the Rabshakeh says, "Do you think mere words are a strategy for power and war? Is that what you're trusting in? Don't let Hezekiah get you all worked up. Those are just words." And then in verse 21, are you thinking that you can form an alliance with Egypt and Pharaoh? Do you think that's going to help? You're going to trust in him? No, he's not going to help you. And so far, up to this point, the language has been sarcasm with the intention to intimidate. But the Rabshakeh's tactics get diabolical in verse 22. "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altar Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem?'" Now don't miss that the Rabshakeh uses God's covenant name. When you see the Lord is capitalized, it's Yahweh. So he's using God's covenant name, and here's what he's saying. Your covenant God isn't at all happy with Hezekiah's reforms. He isn't happy that Hezekiah removed all those high places where the people could worship throughout Judah and Jerusalem. It was like a worship mall, and he ended all that. Your covenant God isn't happy that Hezekiah said corporate worship has to exclusively be in Jerusalem. Again, isn't it fascinating how much information the Assyrians have about the reforms of Hezekiah? And of course, the way the Rabshakeh says all this is intentionally to manipulate and twist the truth in such a way that we can only describe it as demonic. Because here's what he's saying. You folks need to know that this is what he's saying when you strip away the language. You folks need to know your God didn't approve of those reforms. He's much more tolerant than Hezekiah gives him credit for. People had so many different ways to worship at all those high places and altars. They could all do their thing. They felt good. It was sincere. Now they're gone. That's why I'm here. Yahweh has sent me to punish you because of Hezekiah's rigidity. Look there, verse 25. "Have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it. This is remarkable, isn't it? Again, this reminds us how the devil works. He twists and contorts truth. And the Rapsikot says, yeah, if you guys really want to know how bad things are, let's make a wager. My master, the great king of Assyria, he'll provide you with 2,000 horses and chariots, and let's see if you even have the manpower to put riders on them. You don't. This is an insidious, truth-twisting diatribe. The Rapsikot is saying, you're in this desperate situation because of Hezekiah. He's not faithful. He's just rigid. And Yahweh sent us here to make this right. And of course, the Rapsikot's goal is what at this point? It's to make and create an adversarial relationship between God's king and God's people. You can't trust that Hezekiah. Well, presumably Hezekiah's officials didn't want the Rapsikot's big mouth and blasphemous claims to be a discouragement to the people on the wall, so they asked him to speak in Aramaic, which was the language of diplomacy. And Mr. Big Mouth says, that's why I'm here. I'm not just here to talk to you court officials. I'm here to speak to these men who are on the wall. I'm here for the common man. Do they know what's going to happen to them when we blockade this city with a siege? They're going to be eating their own dung and drinking their own urine. That's how bad things are going to be. And then they try to further discredit Hezekiah in verses 28 through 30. Then the Rapsikot stood and he called out with a loud voice in Hebrew, see, because he wants to make sure they understand, saying, hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. This is the gross way agents of Satan function. He's the deceiver. And yet he's telling the people, don't let God's appointed king, who incidentally is the most faithful king Judah has had since the time of David, this deceiver is saying, don't let Hezekiah deceive you with promises that God will deliver you. And what a zinger. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in Yahweh. That's demonic, isn't it? Again, the Rapsikot wants the people to see God's king as an adversary. He's the one who's misleading. This is how wily the evil one is. And you know something we've learned in our study of 2 Thessalonians and then in the book of Revelation? What is one of the tools Satan uses to great effect? Counterfeiting. And so you see his agents take that tact. Glance there at verse 31 and 32. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one of you from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. Here's what he's saying. If you'll just surrender and bow your knee to the kindly King Sennacherib, he'll give you a new and improved promised land. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 8. Deuteronomy 8. I want to read verses 7 through 10 just so you hear what God had promised to his people to help us understand that what the Rapsikot is speaking here is a parody of the blessings God would provide his people in the promised land. Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to read verses 7 through 10. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you'll eat bread without scarcity, in which you'll lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he's given you. You see, the Rabshakeh is speaking a parody of the blessings of God's promised land. He's saying, guys, it's going to be awesome if you'll just bow the knee to your Assyrian master. Just bless the Assyrian king and you'll want for nothing. Oh, listen, dear Jerusalem, you might think your best days are in the past. You might think the best days were when Solomon was king and he promised a vine and a fig tree for every single person. But your best days are ahead of you in Assyria. Here's the subtlety of Rabshakeh's message. Under Solomon, you thought things were good. Wait till you come under our king. Of course, the whole thing is a lie. We know historically the Assyrians were incredibly brutal to their captives. Those who weren't killed as they were being brought back to Assyria, which would have probably been the majority of them, would have become slaves. Well, the Rabshakeh's final plea, it's one that's grounded in worldly logic. He says, listen, has any of the gods of Syria been able to help them against us? Right? Any of those northern territories and their northern gods, how have they fared with us? How did Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva, how did their gods do against us? We crushed them. And then in verse 35, Mr. Big Mouth says, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? In other words, give it up. Give it up, Jerusalem. Give it up, Hezekiah. Yahweh doesn't have any more a chance against us than he had against those other loser gods. This had the potential to be a dreadful moment for Judah. And while we're often critical of their faithlessness, Judah actually rose to the occasion. Hezekiah said, don't speak a word to them. And the people held their peace and answered not a word. They rose to the occasion. They didn't take the bait. Well, I want to offer a couple points of application. The first is the folly of compromise. Hezekiah gave the world everything they asked for, and they still weren't satisfied, because the world is never satisfied with compromise. They aren't satisfied till they subjugate or destroy God's people, right? Because there is no neutrality between the world and God's people. They hate us, and they would destroy us if they could. The only thing Hezekiah got for his compromise was a diminished temple and a loudmouth cupbearer dead set on deceiving God's people. Not what he was hoping for when he raided the temple. Compromise always sounds like an easier path, but it rarely is. We do well to heed James 4:17. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it's sin. And I wish folks in the church would hear that as they think about how can we compromise with the world. We can't, we shouldn't, and we mustn't. A second application. Be especially wary of those who come and want to promote a tolerant view of God to mask their idolatry. Because their motives are not good, no matter what they say. This is something the church has been wrestling with now for a decade and a half, especially in relationship to the sexual insanity of our world around us and the LGBTQ, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J. They just can't quite string enough letters together to express enough sexual perversion to make the godless world happy. And we have people in the church saying, but we should compromise with them. We should be tolerant of that world. We shouldn't speak against it as sin. We shouldn't call it an abomination. We shouldn't see it as a physical aberration. We should be tolerant with that kind of idolatry. And if you do, you'll make God happy, because God's really much more tolerant than you rigid Christians. Now, when you hear that from within the church, sadly, those people are under the sway of the devil. Third, don't believe the world when they say they're invincible. No matter how powerful, no matter how strong they might look, something I hope I really inculcated in us as we were working through Revelation. The world is fierce. The world has power, but the world is God's created world. He's the creator. And in the end, Jesus always wins. Don't let the world trip you up into thinking they're invincible and we must cave. And then finally, we have to learn that there are occasions when we have to hold our peace. We don't have to deal with every ugly argument that comes down the pike. Proverbs 26:4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." That's what Hezekiah told the people. And then let me close with this. Often, or occasionally at least, there is an overlap providentially between the morning sermon and the evening sermon, and I'm going to make it at this point. What did we learn this morning? The greatest defense God's people have in a world that would push us toward apostasy is holding firmly to truth. That applies here too. Don't let the world tell you their truth and you think you have to believe it. Stand on God's word and trust him. Amen. Well, let me give you a moment to ask any questions if you have them or comments.
Just a reminder, you kind of touched on it, but just to put an exclamation point behind it. You mentioned early on in the sermon that the adversary uses the unregenerate to speak his words and to do his work, his bidding for him. He also uses believers too, because Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So, we just made that comment just now.
That's a great. He just was saying, you know, sometimes Satan uses believers, and the example Brother Jeff said was, after Peter's great confession, you know, and the Lord says, "Look, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed by the priests and the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be crucified. On the third day, I'm going to rise again." And Peter's like, no, that can't happen. And I believe the reason he called him Satan is because in that moment, he was seeking to create an adversarial purpose between what God had ordained for Jesus to do and what Peter wanted him to do. Again, he didn't know it, but that's certainly what he was doing. You know?
And you know what?
This is going to sound a bit harsh, but if believers are doing this, we need to rebuke them and let them know that they're acting foolishly. You know, don't coddle them.
Any other questions or comments?
Well, stay tuned. God is going to provide, in a couple weeks, an incredible deliverance. I look forward to getting that. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that as we read about historical circumstances that seem so foreign to us, they communicate spiritual truths that are relevant and practical to us. And we pray, oh God, that we would be men and women of God who do indeed love your truth, who won't buy into the folly of the world, and will seek to live for your glory, and to have the confidence, oh God, that you will ultimately deliver your people. Grant us this, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Get a stand, please, to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.